Mrs. Hines for an age. Friends, my name is Matt Loris from the church playing pastor here. Glad that you've joined us. We have picked back up in the book of Matthew. And so if you have a Bible, if you turn to Matthew chapter 8, that's where we're going to be. And as you're turning there, a couple of quick announcements. One is we're starting some summer studies, and we haven't done those before. We're doing a women's study, and we're doing a men's study. The women's study starts this week, so it is a great thing to come to for a number of different reasons. One, we're studying the Psalms, so it's just good to hear God's word. Secondly, it's just a good opportunity to meet some people. There'll be some folks from the north side. I encourage you to come, to bring a friend. Don't feel like you, if you're here and you need a break from meetings during the week, and you know our north side groups go hard, and they go for 8 or 9 months, and so this is not required at all. We're not expecting everybody to show up at this, but we want it there for you as an opportunity to hear God's word, and then to meet some new people, and to potentially something you can invite a friend to. So the women's study starts this week, and it's on Tuesday nights. And it'll start on Tuesday nights and go from there. You can check our website, Twitter feed, Facebook, and get more details on that. Wednesday nights. Wednesday nights. What's it? Is it 7:30? 7:30. All right, 7:30 Wednesday night. Go to our Facebook page or our homepage, and you'll see the address on there. I'd love for you to come join us. The men's study is going to start the week of July 4th, so before that, then go for 5 weeks. So are you there? Matthew 8. We're going to start in verse 18. And this is what we're going to talk about this week. This is rather long. I'm not used to preaching on long passages like this, but there's actually three stories here, but there's a theme that cuts between them, and it's the issue of authority. And so as I turn there, here's a question for you to think about as we come before these three different stories that the Holy Spirit has put together for us. What's your authority? What do you allow to call the shots in your life? As we read Matthew 8, 18 through 34, I want you to reflect on that. I'm going to pray, and then we'll read. All right, let's pray. God, would you speak to us, to each and every one of us in this room, through your word? We'd ask for that. We want that. And we know that that doesn't happen apart from your spirit. So we ask you to do that right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 18 through 34. Now when Jesus saw a great crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and leave the dead to bury their own dead." And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" And when he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tomb, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So we're going to talk about Jesus' authority in three different stories here that we see. We're going to look at Jesus' authority over people, Jesus' authority over nature, and Jesus' authority over forces of evil. So we're going to walk through those three things. And at the end, we're going to step back and we're going to draw some conclusions and make some applications about this. So picking up, Jesus' authority over people. So this is the section, verses 18 through 22. Picking up in verse 18. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. So Jesus and his disciples are getting in a boat because all these crowds have come around Jesus because he's performing miracles, he's doing healings, and Jesus is tired, but he says, hey, let's go the other side. And so he gets on what's probably Peter's boat. Then picking up in 19, and a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury your own dead." So a scribe comes to Jesus and he says he wants to follow him. You know, he says, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go." And we, as a church guy, I hear that and I go, yes. You know, like, this seems like an easy one, right? You know, somebody's coming to Jesus and saying, "Hey, I want to follow you." And not just follow you, but I want to follow you wherever you go. Like, he's saying, I'm all in. This seemingly would be good news, right? You know, for a guy who's trying to grow some followers and trying to develop a movement. And but Jesus doesn't respond the way we'd expect, does he? He comes with something else. You'd expect, "Come on, welcome aboard." Instead, he replies and tells this guy basically, "Hey, I'm homeless, and I'm not planning on changing that. And I don't. You need to really think about whether you want to come with me or not." And then he interacts. You know, Jesus is saying, "I'm not sure you understand who I am and where I'm going." So then he interacts with this other disciple in verses 21 and 22. And it's just incredibly blunt, isn't it? This guy comes to Jesus with basically saying, "Hey, I'm not going to follow you right now because I need to go bury my dad." And so that sounds reasonable to us, right? I mean, it sort of sounds like, okay, let him go do that. But cultural context helps us understand Jesus' response a little bit more. So part of what this is we're not exactly sure that his dad had really died. This is a phrase that could very possibly have meant, "Hey, let me wait until my parents die. So my dad hasn't died yet, but I'm going to go be with my parents until the day that he does die, and then I'll come and follow you." And so there's a lot of folks think, "Hey, this is probably sort of a way this guy's kind of weaseling out of immediately following Jesus." He's saying, "Hey, I've got some responsibilities. I can't leave my family right now. I'm not going to follow you right now, but I will later." So whether his father has just died or not, the point is clear that Jesus tells him, right? He said, "Either you follow me now." Jesus expects unqualified submission to his authority here. So he said, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead," which meant something like, "Let those who have not found the life of the kingdom attend to matters like burial." Jesus is saying something very, very clear here, and he's saying he needs to be first. This guy has said, "Hey, Jesus, first I need to go take care of matters at home, or first I need to go do this." And Jesus is saying, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. I need to be first." I want you to ask yourself a question. What's first in your life? As you look back over this week, as you look back over today, as you look back over the last month, what would you say has been first? What's been the thing that's been most prominent? What's the thing that you've ordered your life around? What's the thing that's taken up most space in your mind and heart? What's been first? Maybe it was career, maybe it was family, maybe it was security, maybe it was prosperity, maybe it was trying to get a job or trying to keep a job or whatever it is, something has been first. And this passage is an example of missing Christ's authority, of treating him as just another person. You see, this guy, this disciple speaks for all of us in the sense that we all want to negotiate our relationship with Jesus, right? We all want to say, "Hey, I'll follow you, but I got a few things I want to do. You know, like, I got a few things I need to hold on to. I'll follow you, but..." I'll follow you, but don't cost me the respect of my friends. I'll follow you, but don't mess with my finances. I'll follow you, but don't shrink my pool of potential mates. We desire to have it both ways, right? To follow Jesus, but we don't want to be messed with, and we don't want him to mess with what we look at, dream about, give ourselves to do with our time. We all say, yes, but. And sometimes the thing we want may sound really reasonable. But Jesus is demanding that this man obey him, and he demands the same of us. We are to recognize his singular authority over our life. There will be many things that go on in our life, many things that are great things in our life that we enjoy, that we give our time and our energies and our effort to. But what Jesus is saying here is there's only one thing that can be first. And his claim on our lives is that he would be first. So second, that's the first story. The second is this, Jesus' authority over nature. Now I'm going to read through this and just make some comments as we go along. Starting in verse 23, and when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. Now the Sea of Galilee was really more like a lake. They're calling it a sea, but it's not huge. But it was known for quick storms that would arise and be very incredibly powerful. But this happens, and what's Jesus doing? He's asleep. He says he's human. He's been doing a lot on the other side, and he's fallen asleep. He's tired. Verse 23, they went to wake him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." In the original Greek, that's three words, only three. Lord, save, dying. That's what they said. And Jesus was at least another pair of hands to help the man, to help them, to bail buckets. And he might even have some ideas on what they could do. But verse 26 continues, and he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Now, think about this. If a kid's at your house and starts a fire, what do you do first? Put out the fire or lecture the kid about starting fires? Think about the order of what Jesus just did here. Jesus rebuked his disciples before he stopped the storm. The storm's raging. And he gives the disciples a rebuke and gives them a lesson, and then he stops the storm. You think he knew he was going to be able to stop it? Yeah. Most of us would have calmed the sea first if we could have, and then saved the lecture for later. Verse 27, and the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him?" Jesus performed this miracle effortlessly, and he didn't even pray to do it. The fact that the disciples were so amazed in verse 27 suggests that their plea to be saved two verses earlier meant that they were actually looking for his participation and possibly his leadership in helping, but they were absolutely blown away at what had just taken place. That Jesus, just with his word, had totally stopped the storm. They apparently did not expect him to exercise such incredible supernatural power. Now, Jesus describes his disciples here. He calls them little faithers here. And D.A. Carson points out that Jesus is upset that their faith isn't strong enough to protect them from fear. Jesus is sad that they were captured by fear in the midst of a storm when he was on the boat. Question, are you captured by fear right now? Are you captured by fear, or overtaken by the threat or the reality of loss in some way? Loss of family or friends, loss of employment, loss of stature, loss of health, loss of dreams for the future, whatever it is. In a world full of storms, what kind of man is this? Becomes a question for all of us to ponder, even in the midst as we think about the losses that we've experienced and potentially could. This man has authority over nature. Even the winds and the sea obey him. That's story two. Story three, Jesus' authority over the forces of evil. Verses 28 through 34, picking up in 28. And when he came to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tomb, so fierce that no one could pass that way. Now, if you're a first century Jewish reader, you probably stop right there and go, whoa, 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 what is this guy doing? this is not the place for him to go. This is a pagan land. This is Gentile place. Like, could you don't, you wouldn't have gone there. And the second reason, people would have sort of, their heads would have turned and say, hey, why are you going to the tombs? That's where dead people are. That makes you ceremonially unclean. And so why is he there? Verse 29, and behold, they cried out, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. And the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs. And he said to them, go. So they came out and went into the pigs. And behold, the whole herd rushed down the street bank and drowned into the sea and drowned in the waters. Now, the Bible teaches that at the start of the world, Satan and his demonic forces were with God. They were a part of the goodness of creation, and then they chose to rebel. And so the reality of what we experience in the world, in our lives, that there are real forces of evil, is true. But the Bible is clear, and we don't have time to talk about this. This guy probably wasn't just they weren't suffering psychologically in some way. This is real. This is what the Bible calls demon possession. And so the Bible teaches that demons have great power, but not unlimited power. And so the demons in this passage, unlike many others who have seen him, well, they get something right, don't they? They understand who this guy is that just walked up on him, right? They're going, hey, wait a second. What are you doing here? Have you come to torture us before the time? Now, what's the time? Well, they know the time is the time of judgment, right? They know they've rebelled against God, and they know their time is coming. But what they're accusing Jesus is, they're saying, hey, you're early. It's not time yet. The time hasn't come, or has it? You know, they're probably thinking. But they know who he is. They see him for who he is. And Jesus exercises his authority by forcing the demon to leave the men, and then he honored their request to go into the pigs. And he does it how? He does it by speaking just one word. How powerful is that? All he says is go. And all of that happens. The destruction of the herd of pigs served as a graphic assurance to the men in question that they really were free at last, and that the evil spirits would never return. Jesus has authority over all the forces of evil. Now, those are three stories, and I try to walk through them relatively quickly, but to give you an overview of sort of what they are. But they're all dealing with Jesus' authority. His authority over people's lives, his authority over nature, and his authority over demons and evil spirits. And so I want to pull back just for a few moments and apply this. Draw some conclusions and apply it to us, okay? A few things. Here we go. First, because Jesus has all authority, he can be scary to us. Right? Because Jesus has all authority, he can be scary to us. Now, most of us get nervous around people who are in positions of power over us, right? You know, you walk into your boss's office or something like that, or if you've ever had that experience, and you're pretty nervous, right? You're in a big meeting, and people above you are in it, or whatever it is. We also get nervous around people that we can't control. You feel that way? You get nervous around somebody that you know you can't control them? If you're here and you're checking this whole thing out, Jesus' power and authority might be really scary to you. You might be reading this and going, I don't want to mess with this. This sort of power and authority, I like dealing with folks that I could, like, I like friends, not people that are above me in any way. But we see that's what happened. This passage ends really strangely, doesn't it? You know, as you read that last verse and you're thinking, hey, Jesus just saved these guys from demon possession, and he comes back in with them. And what does it say? The people of the town rejoiced and brought him over for dinner, right? No. So they asked him to leave. His power is scary to them. They don't know what to do with this guy. They're like, hey, we're not quite sure what to do with you. You got to go. So if you're here and you're sorting through this, you're in good company. If Jesus' power scares you, it is a little scary. Second, because Jesus has all authority, he isn't afraid to move towards brokenness. Because Jesus has all authority, he isn't afraid to move towards brokenness. He chose to move towards these men that were demon-possessed that nobody else was moving towards, right? And they weren't moving towards them for good reason, because those guys were hurting people. They were not nice. They were not friendly. They were not good people to be around. And therefore, they were isolated and living out a really broken existence. Think about their lives. These two men, nobody ever comes around them. Nobody ever comes around them. And Jesus, he's a good Jew, but where does he go? He pursues these guys, even into the tombs, a place where he shouldn't have gone, a place where he was going to become ceremonially unclean. Their brokenness, because he held all authority, their brokenness wasn't going to break him. And yours won't either. He's not afraid to move towards brokenness. He's not afraid to move towards broken people, to move towards broken systems, to move towards broken communities, and ultimately to a broken world. He pursued, healed, restored, and dignified the men who were possessed, in part then and in fullness later. And do the things you are trusting in, the things you are giving your life to, do they do that? Do they pursue, heal, restore when you're at your worst? When nobody else is coming around? When you're isolated? Third, because Jesus has all authority, it makes sense to trust him with all of your life. Because Jesus has all authority, it makes sense to trust him with all of your life, to make him first. Now, I don't know about you, but I hate it when I get a bill that's bigger than I thought it was going to be, right? You know, and in some sense, or you know, you get to the end of something, it's time to pay. It's like you thought you were going to pay this, and then it's more. And what's happened? They've snuck in some hidden terms, right? You know, like it wasn't upfront pricing. It's like, how did this happen? Well, Jesus isn't doing that here, is he? He's completely upfront with his terms. He's not saying, hey, I want this little bit of your life, and then later he's going to ask for more. He's saying it right up front. No hidden terms. I want to be first. I want all of your life. Everything that you're going to do and be, I want to be first. No hidden terms here. Jesus is incredibly upfront. Now, what are the things that you're looking toward? What are the things that are first in your life? What have you let be authoritative in your life? Now, how has it gone? I want you to imagine an interview scenario with me. Let's say you're hiring for a job, and a guy comes in with these credentials. He's pre-existent. He created the entire world. He rules over the entire world. He never lies. He always does what is wrong. There's nothing that he can't do. There's nothing too big for him. And oh yeah, he's compassionate, and he identifies with hurting people. What job could he not handle at your company? None, right? Now, what job could he not handle in your life? See, the book of Matthew here in these chapters, this is Jesus' resume. This is Jesus putting himself, as we're reading these passages, Jesus is coming before each one of us, and he's putting forth this resume, and he's saying, hey, I want to be the authority in your life. I want to be first. And he's putting his resume in front of you, and he's saying, hey, I can do all, like, I am pre-existent. I created everything. There's nothing I can't do. I'm trustworthy. Will you let me be first? The book of Matthew is saying there's only one candidate who's worthy of running your life. And when this guy walks in the room, the proper response is to fall down on your knees before him in repentance, saying, God, I'm a sinful person, and in faith, saying, God, you've done everything that needed to be done. Are you tired of carrying the burden of being God? It keeps you in the position of control, and that's nice, but you always know less than God knows, and your shoulders weren't meant for the weight of the world or even the weight of your own life. So lastly, last point of conclusion application, because Jesus has all authority, Jesus will bring his people through the storms. Because Jesus has all authority, he'll bring his people through the storms. Now, here's the bad news. Your life is going to be filled with storms. Jesus promised that. I mean, he said, in this world, you will have trouble. There are going to be tons of things that happen in your life that you just wish wouldn't. But the Bible, if it's nothing else, it's brutally honest on this fact that suffering's coming your way. That in a broken, fallen world, suffering is not going to leave any of us untouched. And so we shouldn't be surprised when suffering comes. But what we see illustrated here, which is physically, which is also true theologically, is that Jesus brings his people through the storms. Now, you're going to experience the rough waters, but Jesus is going to get you to the other side. Jesus has the power to carry you to the other side. So Jesus will bring you through the storms like he did the disciples on the boat. He spoke and the wind stopped. Who controls atomic particles like that? He's the maker and the sustainer of the world. Now, what do you trust in for your safety? Your own strength or ability? A medical system? A savings account? A retirement plan? A relationship? An alarm system? Jesus is saying he's going to get his people to the other side. He's the one who promises new heavens and new earth and says, hey, I can get you from here to there. Will you trust me? Now, this week we were down in South Carolina and the gathering of all the elders in our denomination, and you get together and there's votes and there's all this different stuff going on. But the fun part for us was that Kelly's parents live in the same place where the meeting was. So we got to take the kids down and they got to be with grandparents while all this other stuff was going on. But I got to join them a little bit. And one of the fun parts was I got to go on a walk with our kids and their grandfather. And just we got to walk to the pool where my wife grew up swimming. Okay, so, you know, grandpa's telling stories and we're walking. But it was a little bit of ways away. On the way back, John gets tired. And so he's like, hey, he wants to ride my shoulders. And I was like, okay, hop on up, buddy. Well, we're walking. We're getting close to getting back. And I don't know what he did, but somehow he sort of shimmied and shaked. And like, he's falling off the back of my shoulders. I had him, but not in as tight a grip, apparently, as I needed. And, you know, like, he's going back, and I basically get his feet, you know, like, right here, like he's way down my back. And I'm like, you know, grab his feet and sort of pull him, get a firm enough grip that I can pull him back up. And then he says, whew, Dad, I'm glad I held on. It was one of those moments of going, me too, son, me too. You know, pulled him back up. Now, here's that's really funny. But here's the thing: you think you're holding on to God, right? And the reality is, he's holding on to you. You're slipping. You're falling. You're doing all these things, and you don't have the power and strength to hold on, but he does. The promise of this passage is that Jesus has all the power and all the authority in the world that he needs to save you completely, totally, and utterly. And he knows your story. He knows what you're struggling with, even this moment. What does he do with your knowledge about you? The stuff that you wouldn't want anybody else to know? He says, I won't quit on you. He says, if you've repented and believed in me, I've got you. My friends, this man is crazy about you. And he's willing to leave his throne and become homeless, that you could be brought home. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're thankful for your pursuit of us. We're thankful for the ways in which you express your power and your authority in these three stories. And God, I just pray for the proper response of our hearts to be just bubbling up today and in this week as we process through more of who you are, that we would repent, that we would believe, that we would trust you with our lives, and that would become specific, that we would turn from specific things today and in the weeks to come. Father, would you show us the things that we're trusting in, ourselves and other things? Would you allow us to see them and to repent of them? Father, we're thankful that you've pursued us. We're thankful that you love us even when we continue to fall and fail. And God, we're so thankful that you have come to save completely and totally. And so, Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen. We're going to take a moment, prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.